pray with me one more time to ask God's blessing on the preaching of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it, even the parts that make us uncomfortable, even the parts that confuse us. You are truth. Your word is truth. So clarify it by your Spirit now. Help us to feed on Christ by faith. We do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. We cannot live on what the world says will feed us and satisfy us. It is vain. It is empty. You alone have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. So speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Exalt Jesus. Convert sinners. Edify your people. Build up your church. And glorify your name. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, many of us know David's triumph over Goliath, his suffering under Saul, maybe, his favor with God, maybe we know of his mercy to Mephibosheth, we certainly know about his sin with Bathsheba. But then what? What happens next? Our memory of David gets fuzzy now because David's sin complicates his biography. In 2 Samuel 12:26 to 13:39, if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, 2 Samuel 12:26, it's on page 263 of the Pew Bible in front of you, page 263. David's life story becomes one of professional triumph chastened by personal tragedy. Here the scene shifts from David's palace in Jerusalem, where Nathan had confronted him about Bathsheba, back to the siege against the Ammonites at the city of Rabbah, where we were in chapter 11, verse 1, while David was walking around the roof of the palace. The author then interleaves David's public life here with his personal life. While David keeps winning in public, he suffers bitter losses in private. And eventually, those private losses also become public. Because although David knows how to capitalize on a public win, he proves inept at handling these private losses. And they pile up on him. Yet here again, we have to remember that this is not a random chance or instance of cosmic karma. This is not just what goes around comes around. What's driving David's biography is God's personal word of personal discipline to David in 2 Samuel 12:10 to 11. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Chapter 13 introduces the occasion for the sword rising up against David from inside his own family. What destroys David is not a foreign army. What destroys him came out of his own heart. And what God uses to discipline him comes from his own family. And is that not just as true of the church today? What destroys the church is not what comes from without, but what comes from within. Yet 2 Samuel 7, 14 to 15 is also in play. Even though God is disciplining David as his son, God is not depriving him of his committed covenant love. So before we read the text, I want to give you a plot summary to help us understand where the text is going. In chapter 12, verses 26 to 31, David wins at Rabbah. He wins. It's a public victory, military victory. Lots of public rewards, too. But in 13, 1 to 5, he comes home to Amnon loving his own sister, Tamar. Amnon is David's son. Tamar is David's daughter. Tamar is Amnon's sister. Amnon loves Tamar. Amnon takes Tamar in 13, 6 to 14. And then Amnon hates Tamar in 13, 15 to 19. And because Amnon loves, takes, and then hates Tamar, Absalom, Amnon's brother, hates Amnon for what he did to his sister. Then Absalom kills Amnon out of his hatred, taking justice into his own hands. David cries over Amnon near the end of chapter 13. And so Absalom runs away from David, feeling like he is now unwelcome in David's presence. And we're going to see how the narrator invites us to reflect on all of this as a fitting discipline for David's sin. David wins. Public success in 12, 26 to 31. Now Joab fought against Rabbah and of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. Do your job, David, or I'm taking this one. Get back to work. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount, and he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Yay, David! Way to go, David! Big man on campus, David! Public prestige, power, profit through victory over an enemy. He gets a crown, a diadem, a big-time financial windfall for Israel. Not to mention a huge influx of a cheap labor force, or should I say forced labor. But God's vocational blessing, listen to this, men, God's vocational blessing is not proof of his ethical endorsement of you. David will not be able to say, look at the fruit of my ministry, I must be doing something right. I won. And I brought all this home for God's people. Got a crown on my head. Forced labor. Economy's doing well, man. Market is booming. Providing for my family. Good king. He won't be able to say any of that after chapter 13, will he? Professional success does not prove personal righteousness. Do not mistake those two things. Do not mistake professional success for God's ethical endorsement of you. Right after this great public win and the ancient version of the photo op it surely generated, look at what David comes home to find in chapter 13, 1 through 5. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and after a time Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister, Tamar. for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Tamar is beautiful. And for Amnon, it does not matter who she is related to. He wants her. That sound familiar? Like father, like son, right? Doesn't matter who she is. Doesn't matter who she's related to. But Tamar is first introduced to us not as Amnon's sister, but as Absalom's sister. This story then is going to end up being ultimately about Absalom, David's son. Tamar is Absalom's sister first. But Tamar's name reminds us of Judah's unwitting immorality with his own daughter-in-law, also named Tamar, Genesis 38. So we are beginning with some pretty bad vibes here. Ooh, another Tamar. Amnon is also introduced as David's son. Twice in one verse we read David's son. In other words, David's house, where God said he would raise up a sword against David. Tamar is beautiful, just like Bathsheba was called beautiful in 11:2. Amnon loves his own sister, Tamar. Now, that's sick. But it makes Amnon sick, not because it's morally sick, but because it seems impossible for him to gratify his appetite. Notice the preposition there in your Bible. It doesn't seem impossible for Amnon to do anything with Tamar or for Tamar or about Tamar. It seems impossible for him to do anything to her. He's objectifying her. He is pornifying his sister. His problem, as he sees it, is not that she's his sister, it's that she's a virgin. Why? Because she was guarded not only as a family jewel, but as a diplomatic asset in foreign affairs. She could be given in marriage to a foreign king, and that would strengthen foreign relations in the ancient Near East. Now, Amnon's friend, Jonadab, is a wise guy. This word for crafty is not the same word as the one used of Satan in Genesis 3:1. I kind of wish it were. That'd be neat, but it's not. But you sure see Jonadab using his wisdom for wicked ends. "You look awful, man. What gives? Why are you holding out on me? I'm your bro. Tell me what's got you down. I want to come alongside you. I want to help you out." And Amnon confesses his depraved desire, but notice how he says it. "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." But wait a minute. The narrator called Tamar Amnon's own sister in verse 2. He made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. Amnon is putting a little permissive space in between himself and Tamar to justify his desire for her. He's deceiving himself. You see, he's already pretending in his mind. He's not pretending to be sick. He's pretending to have permission for his desires. And yet, instead of rebuking Amnon like a good friend would, Jonadab arranges it. He masterminds it for Amnon. And yet both Jonadab and Amnon know better in verse 5. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat.'" Man, with friends like Jonadab, you don't need enemies. And now Amnon takes Tamar at the suggestion of his friend Jonadab. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into my chamber that I may eat it from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Just as David sent and inquired about Bathsheba, now Amnon sends for Tamar. But look who functions as the runner. It's David himself. Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat it from her hand." Then David sent, remember that verb? Sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." How ironic is this? All the sending David did in chapter 11 was a knowing arrangement for his own sin. You remember that? Now, David unwittingly sends, same Hebrew verb, to arrange for his own son's sin, which eventually leads to Absalom killing Amnon and ends up functioning as a discipline for David's own deceit and immorality. In God's poetic justice, David arranges for his own discipline. That's how sovereign God is. That's how much you should not mess with God. You still think you can pull one over on him? He will make you arrange your own discipline unbeknownst to yourself. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. She took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. She took the pan, emptied it out before him. He refused to eat. Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat it from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. Three times, it says in verses 8 to 10, she took. She took dough, she took the pan, she took the cakes to Amnon. All this is happening right in front of Amnon's sight. Now the text is modest about this. But you can see as if through a veil how Amnon is lusting after her every move. That's how the narrative is told. And what does Amnon do after she took dough, took the pan, took the bread? Amnon takes her. He strong-arms her like she's nothing to him but a loaf of bread. She is an object to satisfy an appetite, nothing more to him. And how telling it is that he says in verse 11, "Come lie with me, my sister." He drops the charade now that he's got her all alone. Now listen to this. Listen to this devotional application. I can't wait to apply this. I should, but I won't. Listen to how John Calvin applies this to us. This thought has just now entered into Amnon's mind. He knows. She's his sister. He knows that should be rebuking his conscience and stopping him. When we are tempted to fornication, and God sends us a good thought, how will we use it? God sent him a good thought. "My sister, I shouldn't do this. Shame on me." How will we use that good thought? We can say the same about theft or every other vice. Let us bear in mind that this is accursed and conclude, if I do this, am I an abomination to God? If that thought enters our memory, we should immediately make a shield out of it, out of the will of God, and arm ourselves with prayer in order to break down the curse of temptation. But in fact, we use it in a totally opposite way. For when some good thought comes into our mind, instead of using it as a true and constant desire to resist evil, we would rather lay it aside and hope it will remain dead so that the temptation can sweep over us as if there were nothing to hold it back. When that good thought comes into your mind to prevent you and convince you away from committing that bad sin, don't you ignore that. Listen to it. You make a shield out of that thing, and you say, yeah, that's right. I hide behind that. Stop it. I'm not going to ignore that. You know what I'm talking about. You've done that before. I know it. Because I've done it before. Don't ignore that thought. Thank God for it and obey it. In verse 12, Tamar immediately objects with desperation. No, my brother, do not violate. She reiterates the sin. No, my brother, you're my brother. Do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. Stop right there. My brother, it's immorality. Do not violate me. It's violence and theft. And this outrageous thing is a thing not done in Israel. Outrageous things are Canaanite things, Canaanite immoralities, not even fit to mention among God's people. Read Leviticus 18 by yourself sometime. Those are outrageous things. And that is what Amnon is doing to Tamar. This is the kind of thing that made God so sick that the land vomited out the Canaanites in Leviticus 18. That's why we had that passage read earlier in the service. Yet that category, outrageous thing, also recalls three previous outrageous things. The abuse of the Levite's concubine in Judges 19, that was an outrageous thing. It was called an outrageous thing, which itself was an Israelite replay of Sodom's outrageous intent in Genesis 19. You are Canaanizing Israel. And the same phrase is used when the Canaanite Shechem abused Jacob's daughter Dinah in Genesis 34:7. He had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Look at how Amnon is acting. Like Shechem. Here in 2 Samuel 13, David's family is Canaanizing itself as a divine consequence for David Canaanizing himself with Bathsheba, acting like he has a right to any woman he wants. That's the kind of kingship that Samuel warned Israel against in 1 Samuel 8. He's going to take your daughters. And then she says to him, as for me, where can I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Amnon would be remembered like Nabal, Abigail's husband. Fool. That's what his name meant. Tamar is making her moral argument based on law and now based on recent history. And none of these arguments make even the slightest dent with Amnon. So Tamar's last argument is an argument really from desperation. Now, therefore, please speak to the king. He will not withhold me from you. I'm not entirely sure what to make of that. Either she really thinks her dad, the king, is that bad because of his sin with Bathsheba, or probably more likely it's a last-ditch effort to just get Amnon to back off rather than a real possibility. She's desperate. She's trying to think of anything that will stop him. But Amnon would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Amnon had fed that lust so long it became a monster, Canaanizing immorality in David's house. And now four times in one verse, Amnon hates her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go. But she says in verse 16, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." It's not clear exactly what Tamar wants him to do, but what she doesn't want him to do is act like he didn't do it. Amnon has put them both in an impossible legal and devotional situation here. Exodus 22:16 said that if a man seduced a virgin and corrupted her, he had to marry her. But of course, it was against the law to marry your sister. So Tamar at least wants him to somehow make up for taking her virginity, because now she's not eligible for diplomatic marriage and she fears a good Israelite boy wouldn't even want her. At least give her a living, put her up in your own house. But again, in verse 16, he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. Now, she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. So Tamar tears her robe to symbolize and lament the breaking of her virginity. That's why she did that. And she doesn't go quietly. She wants people to see and hear and notice and acknowledge her grief. And who is it that sees her and hears her but Absalom, her brother, and Amnon's brother? Verse 20. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" Absalom's question seems to assume that he suspected Amnon's depraved desire. It raises that question in your mind, doesn't it? You read that and you're like, how did he know? But he says, "Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." Are you kidding me? That savors strongly of what David told Joab about Uriah's death, though, back in 1125. "Do not let this matter displease you, Joab, for the sword kills now one, now another. Don't, no big deal. Comme c'est, comme ça. Whatever. Life gives, life takes. What are you going to do? Don't take it to heart. This isn't special." Like father, like son. But Absalom's counsel is zero comfort to Tamar. Don't take it to heart because he's my brother. How about I do take it to heart because he's my brother? Even if you put the best face on it, and Absalom meant for her to understand that he himself would take it to heart and take Amnon to task, it's just a platitude to Tamar. Don't take it to heart. What kind of thing is that for you to say to me? After she's suffered this abuse, well, at least Amnon does for Tamar in verse 20 what Amnon refused to do. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So David forsakes steadfast love towards Uriah, and now David's children hate each other. The punishment fits the crime. David breaks Uriah's family. God breaks David's family. David's children hate each other all the way around. David is still referred to as king, not Tamar's father or Amnon's father or Absalom's father. He's king, still political, still public. And yet while David is angry, even very angry at these things, what does he do about it? Nothing. He so does nothing about it, in fact, that when we expect to read, "But David spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad," we read instead, "Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad. Did you catch that? David is so invisible here that even his inaction goes unmentioned and unseen. That's how inert, that's how paralyzed and passive and quiet David is here. Why? Well, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, adds at the end of verse 21, the ESV has this as a little footnote at the bottom of your page. It adds, but David would not punish his own son Amnon because he loved him since he was his firstborn. That is an ancient commentary on this text. That's what the Greek translators thought was going on in the narrative. Those 70 Greek translators of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek thought that was the explanation for David's quietness, and it's not a bad one, considering David's later permissiveness towards his other son, Absalom. David literally loves Amnon to death. Fathers, mark it well. Great emotion about your children's sins without instruction and discipline makes your house worse, not better. If David's not going to do anything about Amnon, then Absalom will. That's where this is going. Absalom kills Amnon. Verse 23, 2 years have gone by in a single verse. 2 years. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. 2 years have gone by, and David has not addressed Amnon's sin against Tamar at all. Nothing. It's profit-sharing season, company party, fall festival, family fun night, and Absalom came to the king, not his father, notice, to the king, and said, behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. And he pressed him, but David would not go, but gave him his blessing. And then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him, until he, in Hebrew, sent. Till David sent them. David ironically sends Amnon to his own execution. The two things God used for David's discipline are the two things David sends to be done, when all the sending he did in chapter 11 was to facilitate his own sin. He sends for Tamar to comfort Amnon, and he sends Absalom to his own execution. God reduces the king to a pawn for his own discipline. You and I play practical atheist to facilitate our own sin to our own destruction, or at least discipline. You won't get away with it. And look at how Absalom orchestrates his own brother's execution in 1328. Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. Does that order of events not sound eerily familiar to you? Immorality, drunkenness, conspiracy to commit murder, encouragement to strengthen courage. That is exactly what David did and how David did it when David murdered Uriah. It's the same thing. David committed adultery, 11:4. He induced drunkenness in the victim, Uriah, 11:13. Then conspired and commanded subordinates to commit murder in 11:15. Then assured them of amnesty and encourages fortitude in 11:25. And in 13:28, that sinful history repeats itself. Like father, like son, Amnon had committed incest, and since David did nothing about it for 2 years, Absalom did something about it. Absalom gets Amnon drunk, conspires and commands his subordinates to do the deed for him, and then assures them, it's all right, because it was my idea. I'll take the hit. I'll cover for you. And what's more, there's an ironic echo of chapter 10, verse 12 in 13:38. Be courageous and valiant. When do you usually say that as an Israelite soldier? You say that during war with enemies. That's Israelite solidarity language for conquest of the Canaanites, but Absalom uses it to commission the murder of his own brother. God raises up evil, a sword, within David's house, just like he said. And David himself is the agent who sends for all these things to be set in motion against himself without even realizing it. You see, this is worse than karma. This is a personal God being personally displeased and personally overseeing personal discipline. Well, news comes back to David that all of his sons were killed, not just Amnon. Well, how's that? Let's keep reading. Verse 30, while they were all on their way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. And then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. Wow, David, where was that for Tamar? You didn't do that for Tamar. Yet remember, torn garments symbolize torn kingdoms. In the books of Samuel, Saul tore Samuel's robe. And you remember what Samuel made of that? God's going to tear the kingdom from you. David tore Saul's robe. Now David tears his own robe. Ooh, that's ominous. At least for a while, the kingdom is going to be torn from David, and that's what ends up happening. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments, but Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Jonadab, you'll remember, was the one who masterminded Amnon's immorality. So now in comes Jonadab with the good news that only Amnon is dead. Now it's unclear how that overkill rumor started. That's a mystery, isn't it? You look at that in your quiet time, it's like, where'd that come from? But knowing Jonadab and his shrewdness, you don't put it past him to spread that rumor himself, precisely so he could be the one to ride in like a hero and soften the blow with the good news, oh, all your other sons are still alive after all. Yet Jonadab also seems to know Absalom better than David. Jonadab knew Absalom had planned this from day one. And now he has to tell David 2 years later. Yeah, I saw this coming. Which begs the question, why didn't David know his own son any better than Jonadab knew him? David's not paying a whole lot of attention, is he? Distracted dad, busy being coronated with another king's crown from the victory of Rabbah. Meanwhile, David's clueless that Absalom is so disappointed in him that he's soon going to steal the heart of the kingdom right out from under David's nose. And now look at how Jonadab puts it to David in verse 33. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead. Amnon alone is dead. Don't take it to heart, David. Ah, ha, 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 ha. Yeah, giving David a little bit of his own medicine. Here's some cold comfort. Here's some cold comfort. Here's how it sounds. Here's how it feels, David. Don't take it to heart. How's that feel? You like that? You like being talked to like that? Because that's how you've led your whole family. Well, God has taken all this to heart, starting with David's own sin. The thing David did displeased the Lord. He took that to heart. And we're seeing it now with a vengeance. Verse 34, but Absalom had fled. A young man who kept watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. So Absalom leaves. He runs away. All the other people are coming back from the party, the murder party. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant has said, so it has come about. Ah, see, man, I feel like a prophet. Look, David, told you so. Here comes the rest of your sons now. You're welcome for the good news. How about a little something for the trouble? And as soon as he finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voices and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. Here again, we get a lot of emotion from David, but zero action. The text never says why. Maybe he's just submitting to all this as God's discipline. Maybe he feels that by his own sin with Bathsheba, he's lost any moral authority to correct his own boys. But the reason doesn't seem to matter to the author, does it? He doesn't say anything about why. What matters is his culpable paternal passivity. David is guilty. He is sinning. He is committing sins of omission in his relationships with his boys. So Absalom runs. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon because he was dead. Now we may have forgotten from chapter 3 that Talmai was Absalom's granddad on his mom's side. He was Absalom's mom's dad, grandpa. In verse 37, David mourned Amnon. So Absalom heads to grandpa's house and stays there for 3 years. So mark the timeline. Absalom waited 2 years while David did nothing about Amnon. Absalom finally gets fed up with David's inaction and kills Amnon himself. Then Amnon feels on the outs with David and spends 3 years with grandpa at Geshur. Yet in verse 39, we get more emotion without any action from David. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom. So what exactly did David long for here? What's he wanting? What does he wish is going to happen? Did David want to go visit Absalom? Did he want to talk with him, reconcile with him, bring him back home? If so, David's got a real funny way of showing it, doesn't he? He doesn't do anything. Apparently, David longed for something he was either unwilling to do anything about or unable to have. Maybe he just wanted things to be like they used to be with Absalom. Whatever the case, David does nothing about it. He is full of emotion. He is full of strong emotion. He's really angry. Now he's really sad, and he's crying really hard, and he does nothing. And he's the king. First he does nothing about Amnon for 2 years. Now he does nothing about Absalom for another 3 years. Emotion without action, without corrective discipline, without formative instruction is literally killing David's relationships with his own sons. You got to talk, man. You got to talk. Find it. Find the words. Start talking. But don't do nothing. Don't say nothing. David's strength on the way to the throne has become a weakness now that he's on the throne. He was so good, wasn't he, at waiting patiently, suffering righteously, not retaliating, not returning evil for evil against Saul. Yet now that he's a dad on the throne, his tendency to be passive in personal relationships is a liability, not an asset. Waiting on God is a virtue, but only until action becomes necessary. And as king, David's passivity deflowers Tamar, destroys Amnon, and disillusions Absalom. What are we supposed to get from all this? Well, certainly the overall point is we need a better father and king to teach, correct, and save us. We need a better father and king to teach, correct, and save us. Chapter 13 covers 5 years. 5 years of David's paternal passivity, inaction, remoteness, and emotional intensity mixed with volitional weakness. This guy has tears coming down his face every day, and he doesn't do anything. He can't bring himself to say anything or do anything or correct anybody or teach anybody. Nothing. He just minds his own bit. Well, I guess I'll just stay out of it. You're going to stay out of it. That's your solution? Stay out of it? Well, he's an adult. Yeah, you're his dad. Stay out of it. Dad, you better have something more than stay out of it. And what we see here as well is that God is being presently a better father to David than David is being to his children. You see it at the same time, don't you? God's fatherly love is not passively permissive to David here, is it? God doesn't stay out of it, does he? No, sir. God is an engaged father. He knows what's going on in the lives of his children, and he is willing to do something about it. God is doing something active about David's sin while David is doing nothing about either Amnon's sin or Absalom's sin. God disciplines David's adultery using Amnon's incest, and God disciplines David's murder of Uriah using Absalom's murder of Amnon. But what does David do about Amnon's incest and Absalom's murder? He sentimentalizes everything. He's a basket case. He's got to get himself together. Gets very angry, does nothing about any of it. He's reduced to a pawn. You can't come away from chapter 13 and think, wow, David's a pretty good dad. I think I'll imitate David and stay out of my kid's stuff. No. You better not. David's an awful dad here. Why? Because he just watches his sons sin themselves to death. That is not how God loves the people he saves, is it? God's fatherly love in Christ is not passively permissive to you. God is a father who knows his children's sins, cares to confront them, correct them, and discipline them so that his children will be free of them. God makes sure that David associates his disobedience with discipline in this life so that he isn't damned for it in the life to come. So the way we think and talk about God's love and the way we imitate it with each other, the way we think about God as Father, has to account for these things. Chapter 13 is not showing you how God quit loving and leading David. It's showing you how God kept loving and leading David by disciplining him in a way painfully appropriate to his own sin. And showing him that his sin has consequences that reach far further than we realize. Sin is not worth it. I'll bet you if you asked David walking around up there on the roof of his palace, if he knew what it was going to cost him, would he do it? Would he do it? You only knew. God wants you to know. God's telling you so that you will know. This is not worth it. This is not worth it. So that you will repent and live. That discipline in itself, though, is merciful. It is merciful. It is merciful to discipline. You are experiencing God's mercy when you are experiencing his discipline. First Corinthians 11:32, when Christians, are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. That's merciful. 1 Corinthians 11:32. In these chapters, God has not quit loving David, but he has taken away from David the sense, the peace, the tender feeling of that love. Yet even when God does that, it is a mercy to those of us who are in Christ. Listen to Richard Sibbes. It is his mercy that he hinders the sense of mercy. For when he takes away the sense of his love from us, it is to enlarge our souls to be more capable, more receptive and careful of mercy afterwards, to prize it more, to walk carefully and jealously, and to look to our corruptions better. That's why God disciplines you. Because he loves you. And because he's merciful to you. There is also gospel here. God judges Jesus when he was angry at us over our sin. Jesus is the one who took the condemnation, the judicial condemnation. God is not like David here. God was very angry at us over our sin, but unlike David, God did not turn a blind eye to remain silent and inactive. He did something about it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Why did he give his Son? Just to be an example of how we should be nice to each other, like Jesus was nice? Man, that is literally overkill if that's all he wanted to communicate to you. He is communicating to you, I will give what I require of you, judicial punishment. I will give my Son to take my judicial anger at you for your sin so that you can be reconciled to me and call me Father. God loved the world in all its sin and badness, that he sent his sinless Son in all his goodness to take the judgment we deserved for our lust and hatred. God redirected all of his anger at Jesus and satisfied it in Jesus' death. That is propitiation, appeasing of God's righteous judicial anger in the person of his own Son as the substitute penalty for the sins of all who will ever repent and believe. Jesus died the death we deserved under God's judicial anger, and because he didn't deserve it himself, God raised him from the dead on the third day to vindicate his innocence and righteousness and his right to be our Savior King. And if you are not trusting in that death, he is not yours. And his penalty does not count for yours. It can, but it doesn't yet. And you should know that. Because John 3 also says the wrath of God abides on those who don't believe or obey the gospel of his Son. So we should repent of our lust and hatred, our deception, our immorality, our fornication, our adultery, and we should be reconciled to our Creator in Christ. And God pursued us in Jesus when he was sad because we ran from him. You see how God did something about his emotion? God did something about his feeling? God did something about our sin? God did something about his anger? And he did something about his sadness over our sin? He's not like David. He didn't just sit up there and whine and cry. He does something. He sends his Son. He pursues us. What David should have done with Absalom, God has in fact done with us. We have run from God in our sin. We have assumed he would be too sad and angry to receive us to himself, but God pursued us and he drew us to himself. God made the first move. He moved towards us when we were moving away from him, and in this, above all, he shows us his mercy. We killed his Son and we ran. And he ran after us? How are you going to keep running? Don't run. And yet we should not abuse God's mercy by rationalizing our sin. Don't rationalize your own sin. This is Amnon's lesson, and you better learn it. Don't rationalize your own sin. The text is not about other people, Christian. This is about you. This is about you. Self-righteous Christian, who just wants to think about this as a sin that other people would want to commit, but never you, because you're too good for this. No, this is about you. You need to listen. You may not want to commit Amnon's sin, but this is about how you redefine your lusts. or how you blame others, or how you justify wanting what is wrong for you to want, it certainly has to do with sinful imagination, setting before your eyes, even before your mind's eye, things you know God has forbidden you. But what Amnon refused to learn is that our sinful appetites lie to us until we think we need to gratify them. Appetites deceive. What's more, it's only our false friends who facilitate our sins, isn't it? Jonadab is a fool's friend. He only tells you what you want to hear, and he facilitates your foolishness and wickedness. But as we read this morning, providentially, in the adult ed class, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Young man, young woman, you listen to me right now. Don't become friends with a Jonadab. They're at the park. They're at school. They're next door. Watch out. There are Jonadabs all around you. And they will tell you it's okay to gratify any desire you want because they're already gratifying theirs. This was Amnon's first mistake, to become close friends with Jonadab, and it cost him more than his life, didn't it? On the flip side, don't be the kind of false friend yourself that flatters and facilitates others in their sins. This is Jonadab's lesson. Don't be a Jonadab yourself. Don't you dare facilitate and encourage the sins of others. Shame on you. God will see that. This is damnable. Jesus said in Matthew 18:5, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's what Jesus thinks of Jonadab. Don't cause your Christian brother or sister to sin. Don't you dare agree together to justify each other in sin. Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Jonadab. And that is what you do when you affirm someone else in identifying themselves by their most irresistible sins, which are usually sexual. Christian, you are not allowed to do that. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 27. This text illustrates the necessity of fatherly discipline of children. It illustrates the necessity for church discipline when members continue in sin without repentance. And it illustrates the need for virtuous, corrective friendships in society. Cultures corrode when friendship is conceived as nothing more than letting each other commit the sins that come most naturally and irresistibly to us. Societies full of Jonadabs produce Amnons that abuse Tamars. Is that not what is happening in America today and all around the world? Identify freedom as freedom to do wrong rather than to do right. Identify self by its strongest desire. Justify desire by ignoring moral and natural law. Conceive friendship as enabling each other's most natural and irresistible desires. And out comes this golden calf, right? Oh, I didn't know this was coming out. I had no idea that it would result in this. Jeffrey Epstein, Harvey Weinstein, the whole porn industry that accounts for 40% of all search hits on the internet today, along with the human trafficking trade it enables. There are hundreds of thousands of Tamars out there because Jonadab won't stand up to Amnon and because David is clueless about his son's sins and the friends who facilitate them. Man, you got to do better than that, Dad. You got to do better. And what if you are a Tamar? This story is not told from her perspective, is it? It doesn't follow her into desolation. It leaves her there in Absalom's house. We don't know what happened to her. But just because this story doesn't follow Tamar doesn't mean God has forgotten her or you. Tamar did end up getting justice. And there is a certain comfort in that here in 2 Samuel 13. Amnon paid for it. eventually. Still, that doesn't fix everything for Tamar. It can't. But God can fix it. God can fix this. The God of the Bible is the God who says things like this to those who trust him. Isaiah 49:20, the children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. And then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? God loves to restore abundance to the desolate, strength to the weak, honor to those who have been deeply shamed. He is the God who can restore all the years that sin has stolen from you. Where your father has failed you, where your brother has wronged you, where men have abused you and left you desolate, God sees you, God knows you, and he offers himself to you. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant Jesus? Let her who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on her God. That can be you. Church, let's also reconcile our offenses promptly and directly as the need arises. Do not give each other Absalom's silent treatment while you seethe in your heart against your brother or your sister. And while you lick your wounds and justify your hatred and alienation from your brother or sister in Christ, and while you plot your revenge. Otherwise, we nurture hatreds, we destroy brotherly love, and we divide the family of faith. Listen again to John Calvin. This is in 1500. This is in Calvin's Geneva, where we think, man, nobody sinned in Calvin's Geneva. Not according to Calvin. We have long been far too guilty of this kind of behavior. We nurse this wicked emotion. It dominates our hearts, and the sun goes down on it, and then the devil takes possession of it. Absalom was vexed over it in his heart, disdained the one who had offended him in his way. But what happened next? It only kindled the fire even more, for he cast himself even more deeply into the hatred of his own heart. So let us learn not to nurse our vices, lest we give place to the devil, for he already has too much advantage over us without our relaxing control over our emotions, end quote. Brother, sister, if you are nursing some hurt that somebody else has done to you, and you can't get over it, you better say something. But you can't just do what Absalom did and say nothing good or bad to your brother or sister while you're seething in your heart and growing in your hatred of someone who is sitting in one of these pews. Christian, you might not murder your brother or sister, but you could choke and suffocate the bride of Christ here in this local church by nursing and feeding your own resentments against each other's sideways comments, your disappointments over ministry decisions, your disagreements over social issues, or simply assuming the worst about each other. It's very easy to become an Amnon and an Absalom. You got to learn how to communicate and resolve conflict. And you need to discern when you can overlook an offense in love and when somebody really has sinned against you in a way that is not just hurtful to you, but spiritually dangerous for them and other people. We're all prone to create virtues out of our vices, aren't we? We think we're being righteous for saying nothing, for refusing to reconcile, for withdrawing. Oh, I'm just taking it. I'm just taking it. I'm just taking it. I'm being the bigger person, and I'm not going to confront it. Well, what are you doing in your heart with it? That's not righteous. Not if your heart is boiling over, or even just simmering over the heat in your own hurts. The only thing that turns down the heat on your resentments is actual reconciliation. And you got to pray for that, and sometimes you got to be the one to initiate it. Because not everybody knows every time they hurt you. And brothers, paternal passivity provokes. Paternal passivity provokes. Fathers, Ephesians 6, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. That is exactly what David is failing to do here. He fails to discipline Amnon, and then he fails to instruct Absalom about what Amnon did. And those failures provoke Absalom to do something when David did nothing. That didn't make Absalom right to do what he did. But if David had disciplined Amnon, Absalom would not have felt like killing him. Dads, instruct and discipline your children. Give them positive formative teaching and reinforce it with corrective discipline before it's too late. Because if you do nothing, your children will do anything. Moral permissiveness also undermines social peace. Facilitating other people's sins betrays true friendship, and it epitomizes the new tolerance. Affirming everybody else's sins so they affirm us in ours, our society valorizes every Jonadab it sees. The modern ethic valorizes the Jonadabs of our day as enlightened allies of so-called diversity. In fact, Christianity's cultured despisers today want everyone in society to be a Jonadab and to facilitate everybody else's immoralities. After all, if we don't indulge ourselves, we'll make ourselves as sick as Amnon, and surely that can't be healthy. Yet on the modern view, to draw the line at incest is arbitrary once you've crossed over into encouraging homosexuality and transgenderism. We are building a society on the wicked wisdom and false friendship of Jonadab. Love does cover. It forbears and forgives a multitude of sins, but it does not facilitate, encourage, or valorize any sin. This kind of permissiveness among friends is not friendship at all. It is mutual enslavement and destruction. As much as we condemn race-based slavery in the history of America, it is remarkable that each of us sends the other into voluntary slavery into each other's sins, and we arrange it for each other voluntarily. We don't even need the state to force us into it. And yet still, public authorities should punish vice, not virtue. David should have punished Amnon as son and prosecuted him as a citizen. As it was, David simply postured. He virtue signaled with righteous anger, but did nothing about Amnon's sin. David's mercy to Amnon had the effect of a judicial murder. It is foolish and brutalizing mercy when legislators create legal loopholes for sin, when DAs and judges refuse to prosecute convicted criminals. That is a false mercy in the service of vanity. It encourages vigilante justice, Absalom style, and it emboldens petty criminals to commit capital crimes. God has not ordained the state to coddle criminals, but to condemn and correct them, both for their own good and for the protection of others like Tamar. To pardon those who deserve punishment is a delayed death sentence. Ask Amnon. Ask David, for that matter. This is why, even though there are bad apples on every police force, we should not resent policemen. We should respect them and thank God for them, because they are God's agents, fallible and pagan though they may be, for our good. Dads and DAs will fail us in this world, just like David failed his children. But Jesus will judge righteously so that we don't have to ask or seek vengeance for ourselves. Friend, do you see from the Bible how God's love is not merely permissive? Do you see how he is actually merciful to discipline us? God is the better father you need. Jesus is the more righteous and merciful king we all need. And I wonder, are you trusting in Jesus as king and God as father, or are you still trying to make everything that's wrong right? Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we are far more like Amnon than we would ever care to admit in our sinful desires that you have forbidden. We are far more like Jonadab, wanting others to think well of us because we encourage them in their own sins. We are far more like Absalom, wanting vengeance wanting to take justice into our own hands. And we are far more like David in other ways, too permissive, very emotional, angry and sad, yet we cannot bring ourselves to do anything. Father, forgive us for our sinful self-deceit. Our culpable passivity, and our unwillingness to stand up, to defend the Tamars of the world. Make us righteous. Make us holy. Make us love as you love. Help us not to resist or resent your fatherly discipline of us, but may we take it as your mercy to keep us from condemnation with the world. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.